Ephesians chapter 5. We are in a verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Matthew, just finished chapter 25, and we're at a major junction point there, so we're going to pull over and park and address some other matters in our time of worship through the preaching of the Word for the next couple of weeks-ish. We will get back to Matthew, Lord willing. That's the plan. But this would be a good place to pull over and park and kind of address some other matters for the time being. Ephesians chapter 5. When I was younger, my dad had a rival friendship in quotations. I don't know if it was quite a friendship. They were rivals, constantly going back and forth. And that was sort of my idea of relationships growing up. Vandalizing each other's property. You know, M80s were involved, these kind of things. There was one particular occasion where my dad and his quote-unquote friend, where my sister was about 9 years old, and she was thrilled. She had come upon a female bunny rabbit. So my dad got a cage for the rabbit, put it in there. And a couple days later, my dad's quote-unquote friend shows up with a male bunny rabbit. And very stealthily, ninja-like, put the male bunny rabbit into the cage with a female bunny rabbit. And then, oddly enough, nature took its course. Rabbits have a 30-day-ish gestation time. So about every, 50 days or so, there would be 10 new rabbits. And we had already had a bunch of pets. My mom, at any given time, had 5 or 6 cats, 7 cats, which was 5 or 7 too many. A couple of dogs as well. And so we were overrun by rabbits. So, of course, my dad and his quote-unquote revenge-style friendship came up with a plan. One night, he went out into the country of Western Oregon and went to it was like a fighting rooster farm. I don't think it was legal. And he got these roosters that were, as big as like about a Labrador or a Golden Retriever, a little bit taller, giant claws, these kind of thing. And he got these 3 giant roosters, and he took them at 3 a.m., 2 a.m., and took them over into my dad's quote-unquote friend in his yard and threw them in his yard. And the thing about roosters is, wherever they wake up, that's their what? That's their home. At least that's what I was told, and it came true. If you're a roosterologist out there, I apologize for butchering that fact. Hope I didn't offend you or insult your intelligence. So anyhow, I had a paper route at the time in the neighborhood, and when I was coming by the house at about 6 a.m., there was just obnoxious crowing and cackling and this kind of thing going on. And I watched as my poor father's quote-unquote friend, his wife, came out at about 5:50 a.m. in the morning and was running around in her robe trying to determine what was going on with these dog roosters, with these Tyrannosaurus rex roosters, or whatever they were, Velociraptor roosters. And eventually they had to get giant, like, ocean fishing salmon nets to catch the T-Rex roosters as they're being clawed and so on, and get the roosters out of the yard, which they managed to do. All that to say, my father's friendship and relationship was a slinging of mud and an endeavor in vengeance for as long as I knew them. We're about to begin studying a portion of Ephesians that dives into the nitty-gritty, everyday drudgery and mundanity of relationships, all kinds of relationships. Relationships, this sphere of life that occupy about 99.7% of our time on this fallen earth in our fallen bodies. And the type of relationships that the Word of God is going to illustrate are not the kind of relationships that I grew up witnessing in a slinging of vengeance back and forth. There's an entirely different relationship approach that the Word of God instructs the people of God to. And by the way, the section that we're entering to, this is a consequence of salvation. Prior to bowing the knee to faith in Jesus Christ and receiving His great love, you can't do much but things like what my father endeavored in. This particular portion of Scripture introduces us to relationships by the Spirit, or Spirit-filled, Spirit-led relationships that are consequent of receiving the forgiveness, the salvation, the reconciliation to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, follow along as I read. I'm going to read Ephesians 5, starting in verse 17. And just to give some context for where we're at, I'm going to go all the way to verse 9 of chapter 6. The new life in Christ. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 17. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Children, verse 1, chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. A little bit of context. It's been a while since we've studied a passage in Ephesians. Ephesians 5 and 6 falls in the second half of the book of Ephesians, and really the second half, which is chapter 4 through 6, has one big point. One big point of chapter 4 to 6, it is this: let your life match the exalted position you have in Christ as believers, which is explained in chapters 1 through 3. And let your practice match your profession. Let your life live up to your doctrine. Walk worthy of this calling. Look back in chapter 4 really quick. As we read there, look at chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 1. This is like the big turning point. Ephesians 1 through 3 is Paul is going on and on about how utterly incredible it is that God would save people like people, and how almost ridiculously gracious it is of God to come down and become a man and to live alongside us, and then for Christ to go to the cross and to say, in effect, Father, though I deserve worship from every person who's ever been born, I will not take the worship I would deserve. I'll take the sin and the wrath and the punishment that they deserve. And I'll endure that on the cross. As we read in Ephesians 1, that we have redemption through his blood, not through our good works, because we have none prior to Christ. And Paul is just really crescendoing and over in every verse from 1-3 all the way to the end of chapter 3. As he's saying, this is incredible, this calling we have. And he's not talking about a calling to, you know, what job you have or who you're going to marry or these kind of things, but God calling you and summoning you to receive the infinite gift of forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Paul is just, out of, just beyond himself. And he's in effect exhorting us to be beyond ourselves as well. That this salvation was a plan that began before the universe was created. Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5, that before God made the world, he had decided in his heart that he would have delight for sinful men and women who had fallen far below his standard and his goodwill and his commands and his call to worship him. And that did not deter God in eternity past. Before he made the universe, that I'm going to set my love on them, and not only that, I'm going to send my son, who is most precious to me, and give my son, who is going to become a man, and take my wrath for them. And so the Father chose us in eternity past, and then the Son enters history, which we'll celebrate here at Christmas here in a couple of months. The Son entered history to die on the cross, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. You cannot go to heaven, and nobody can, unless the perfect, righteous Son of God sheds his blood on the cross and takes the wrath of God for us and bears the burden that was ours. And so he does that. He rises from the grave. And then on top of that, the Trinitarian nature of salvation, God calls each individual upon whom he has set his love to receive the Spirit of God when it is their moment to savingly believe. And the Spirit comes into our hearts, and from that moment and not before, we are able to have fellowship with God and to please God and to love God and to serve God for the very first time and to know God. Because if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of God, behold, he does not belong to God, he is dead. Romans 8 says. And then Paul just continues, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not by works, so that no one can brag and say, well, look what I've done. And Paul is going on and on and on. And you need to go on and on and on, frankly. If your heart is not thrilled and thankful for salvation, you're not saved. You're not a Christian. You're not going to heaven. Because this is the greatest thing. Beyond all great things in the world, this is the greatest news in the universe, that God would look upon us. And beginning, it so thrilled him to do this plan of salvation and enact this grace upon sinners. It so thrilled him to do it that he started way back. You know, when you're excited about some goofy little vacation or whatever, you start like a year out planning the thing. And you're on the internet, and you're looking for places, and you're getting recommendations, and you know you're buying your sunblock and your bathing suit and whatever your silly thing that you're buying. You plan for a year because you're excited. God started salvation before creation. That's how thrilled he was to extend you grace and extend me grace and to extend the church grace. So with that, with this great salvation that we've received, Paul turns the corner, Ephesians 4, and then he says this, I implore you, Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner, Ephesians 4:1, I implore you, or I beg you is the idea, I implore you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. In light of the privilege of salvation, if you've received the gift of heaven, in light of that, your life needs to be different. Really different. And my life needs to be really different. That's part of what we're going to look at in Ephesians 5, 17 to 6, 9. A different kind of approach to God and relationships. One that's hard sometimes and difficult in a battle. So, bird's eye view, Ephesians 5, 17 through 6, 9. This is about life lived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the mundanity of life together. Big idea of the passage is this. It's in your bulletin. Wise, Holy Spirit-filled living looks like a humility before God and loving humility towards one another. Wise, Holy Spirit-filled living looks like a humility before God and a loving humility towards one another. You can no more do the Christian life without the Holy Spirit than you can fly to the moon on a piece of straw. It is not happening. You need the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to live the Christian life. And you get to as well. So for our outline, we're just going to see some marks of God's help for everyday life. God's help for everyday life. This is just, I like this passage because this is just street level, shoe leather level life. There's nothing super explosive, you know, Christ coming back as we've been studying. You know, giant miracles of sea parting, nothing like that. This is just the battle of everyday life, which is really where most of life is lived by God's design until heaven. And so because of that, it's very helpful. I mean, this passage is like that super worn out pocket knife, that, you know, super used hammer and screwdriver and drill that you have. Because it's nothing fancy, but you need it all the time. Number one is this. The Lord's will revealed. Verse 17. The Lord's will revealed. Look at verse 17 with me. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be foolish. The Greek word there for foolish, it literally means like no-brained or no-minded. It has the idea of senselessness or like a lack of discernment where somebody is, they might know a lot of Bible, but they're not able to take the Bible, filter life through it, and then live skillfully at the street level part of life. No discernment. A great thing that happens to a person when God saves them is that they begin to get wisdom and the sense and sensibility. It is a wonderful consequence of becoming a Christian, where God just starts to download. I remember when I first got saved, I think I was 22 or 23, 20 years ago, God just started downloading like wisdom and how to live. Like, oh, what was I thinking all these years? I did this, I did that. Do not be foolish. It's so basic. Sometimes we just have to tell ourselves, when we're thinking about a decision, what would not be no-minded here? What would not be no-brained in this decision? And if you're like me and you're not Jesus, you have to ask that a lot, just to proceed like to the next thing. Don't be afraid to revisit the basics. We do that in every other part of life. Avoid foolishness. Understand. So instead of that, notice, understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, I just want us to stop and notice, there's great news here. You can know what the will of the Lord is. That's great news. Because often we just overcomplicate this thing. We think of the will of the Lord as like this esoteric sort of mystical thing that maybe if you're like an awesome enough Christian, you can grab this and lunge at it and know it. But it's a command to know it, so therefore we can know it. So what is the will of the Lord? Very simple. God's word. That's what it is. It is God's word known and applied in life. That's his will as far as we are to be concerned. That's his revealed will. You know, we think about like, what's the will of the Lord for me as far as a job? We're to think of the will of the Lord less about what and who, and more about kind and characteristic. Kind and characteristic. You know, again, what's the will of the Lord for me as far as a job? It's God isn't revealing so much like what company as what kind of a job. That's the will of the Lord. What kind of a job? What do we mean by that? The kind of job where I don't have to sin, where I can provide, where I can use my skills, gifts, and resources to excel in this particular job, where I can have a little bit of a social life and, you know, take care of a family if I have one, go to church, that kind of stuff. God's will for me for a job is that job. And it doesn't get more complicated than that. And we could apply it with, you know, what kind of a spouse. It's not the name of a spouse. It's the kind of a spouse. One who loves Christ and this kind of thing. So God isn't asking for us to know his sovereign will in the mundanities of life, but to apply scripture and use wisdom accordingly in all things. The Lord's will. Second, so that's real general. We're going to get some more specific in this text. Number two, the Spirit's filling commanded. The Spirit's filling commanded, verse 18. And this general command in verse 18 governs the rest of the passage. The Spirit's filling commanded. Look at verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. A very clear command. The entire Bible clearly condemns drunkenness. In no place does Scripture condone it. Every scene of drunkenness in Scripture is one of sin and destruction and bad consequences. A couple of Proverbs, just to broaden things a little bit. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 19. Listen, my son, and be wise. And direct your heart in the way. You can just mark these down in your notes. Listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Verse 20. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. And one of the strongest warnings yet, this is probably the strongest warning about drunkenness in all of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, do you not know? In other words, like, this is so basic. Don't you know this? Paul says to the Corinthian church, which, by the way, Corinth was just a drunken town. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, meaning they won't go to heaven? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And a drunkard simply means someone who semi-regularly they're getting drunk. Very simple. Scripture teaches they're not saved. They're not going to heaven. They remain under God's condemnation. Just like the rest in the list. However, Christ died on the cross for that sin, like every other sin listed and those not listed. And if we would turn to Christ for forgiveness, one can be instantly forgiven and saved. And by the way, that is the solution for drunkenness. Not 12-step programs, not man-centered behavior modification. These might scrub the outside for a bit, sort of, maybe. But you remain condemned before God until you bow the knee to Jesus Christ. The gospel is the solution to these things. God wants us to not only change behavior, but come out from underneath condemnation and become a child of God by faith in Christ, and to flee enslavement to these things and become a slave to him. So, let us beware here. What is controlling us? What controls us? The Spirit or other things? What rules us? If you are someone enslaved in the sin of drunkenness, please turn to the Lord. He loves you, and come to Cornerstone Counseling and experience real change by the grace and the mercy and the love of God. Well, there's a reason why drunkenness is forbidden. One, which is listed in the text. Look at verse 18. For that is dissipation. It's dissipation. The word means it's senseless. It's reckless. It's a waste. It's unproductive for God. And productivity for God is really just how life is to be lived as a Christian. Behavior which shows a lack of consequence or thought for an action. Drunkenness is a reckless deed which gives way to all other sins. Drunkenness is, it's like that rabbit that my sister had. It just produces all kinds of other sins like crazy. It's a sin that gives birth to other sins. Loss of control. So there's a contrast. Do not be drunk with wine, but instead, look at the end of verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. There has been much needless confusion about what this means. To be filled with the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, or to walk by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the third person, not an it, not a force, not an energy. The third person, the Godhead of the triune God, who is fully God, possesses all the attributes of God. He's a he. And so here, to be under the control of drunkenness is in contrast to being under control of the Holy Spirit. To be saved, we're to be controlled by the Spirit. Now, even if someone is not drunk, they can be controlled by other things in the Spirit, like the flesh. The flesh is that immaterial, self-exalting, God-opposing stuff, immaterial nature that still exists in us until death, and that needs putting to death by the Holy Spirit. But God gives us His Holy Spirit as an act of kindness to come under His control. Now, let me say a couple of things about what it does not mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit, what this does not mean. Let's make a few observations. Well, first let me say this before I say what it does not mean. As mentioned, Spirit filling is concerning the everyday mundanity of life. It's not this sort of sensational, fantastical, once in a lifetime kind of thing. Third blessing, fourth blessing, third baptism, second baptism. There's none of that. Nothing in Scripture to substantiate that. It's everyday, boring drudgery of life, which is the parts of life in which we need the most help. So it's kind of God to give us the Spirit to fill us in those things. As you read, like in marriage, with other Christians and at the job, that's where we need it. We need the Spirit filling. Second, Spirit filling is not a lack of control, but in control. Spirit filling is coherent, functioning, intelligible, understandable, like life. It's not a sort of sudden blast of energy resulting in a frenzy, bizarre behavior, chanting, shaking, revelations, none of that stuff that you see in all kinds of unfortunate charismatic circles. Just bizarre behavior. This idea that to be filled with the Spirit and slain in the Spirit is sort of losing control and experiencing ecstatic frenzies. This is nonsense with no biblical backing whatsoever. You'll never see Jesus doing this or any of the apostles or anyone who's under the control of the Spirit in Scripture. Those behaviors look far more like drunkenness, out of control, than Spirit filling. Third, Spirit filling is not a mystical feeling. It is not a mystical feeling. I've heard people, well-meaning perhaps, say sometimes, this so-and-so prophet, so-and-so anointed prophet entered the auditorium and I could just feel the Holy Spirit. What is that? That's not warranted by any Bible verse anywhere in the 66 books of Scripture. Whatever that feeling was, it's not the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit isn't that kind of a mystical feeling. That's not the Holy Spirit. And there's zero scripture to substantiate that. Fourth, spirit filling is not speaking of salvation. It's not salvation. It's not when you become a Christian. There are terms in scripture for that, like the baptism of the Spirit that occurs once. That just means you get saved. Or the indwelling of the Spirit. Or the sealing of the Spirit, Ephesians 1, 14, 13 to 14. That just means you get saved. Filling of the Spirit is once you become a believer. Okay? We're commanded to be filled by the Spirit. Now, the Greek in this command, be filled with the Spirit, is interesting. It probably is better translated, be filled by the Spirit. There's some hard, good evidence in the Greek that shows that it is probably better translated, be filled by the Spirit, or be filled by means of the Spirit. That's how this particular grammatical construction in the Greek is translated elsewhere. So be filled by the Spirit. Now the question is, so what are we to be filled with then, if we're to be filled by the Spirit? I think we can say this. The Word of God and appropriating it in our lives. Justify that, preacher. Okay. Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16. I'll put it up here. I have these two verses in a column here, parallel, because these are parallel verses. Everything in the verses is the same except for the command, be filled with the Spirit and bold there, and let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. So to get clarity of what it means by be filled with the Spirit, we go to Colossians and look, well, what else does it say? And it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. You see that? They're the exact same. Do not be drunk with wine on the left there, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then the rest is the same, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, verse 20, giving thanks. And then look over at Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all under wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual song, thankfulness, giving thanks, and so on. Identical. See that? Okay? So the sense of Ephesians 5:18 is be filled with the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. So how is filling with the Word of God by the Spirit? What does that mean? Does that mean just cramming verses into your brain? And just rotely and coldly being able to recite Bible verses? No. No, we can do that all we want. But if it doesn't materialize into joyful, surrendered, obedient life of living out the Word, then it's not Spirit-filling. So it's the idea that the Spirit of God, because He indwells in a believer, as you are marinating your mind and your life in Scripture, that He not only helps you learn more Scripture, but to actually live it out at the street level mundanities of life. In your singleness, in your marriage, in your job, with other Christians, in suffering, everything else. Because if you're not a Christian, 1 Corinthians 2:14 to 16 teaches, you're not actually able to appropriate Scripture in your life. You can learn it, but you can't live it out. It takes the Spirit indwelling you to do that. Take Spirit filling, I should say, to do that. And this is exactly what Ephesians 5:18 is talking about. Be controlled by the Spirit, which is to say, be in control by the Word of God as a believer. Don't be controlled by other stuff. Chat with me afterwards if that doesn't make sense. But there's more. There's more. We mentioned how that the filling of the Spirit is not like a lightning bolt, sudden sort of rush of frenzy or, oh, I felt great or whatever. I don't know what that is. That's not the Spirit, though. The verb here in Ephesians 5:18, filled, it's in a tense that indicates continuing action. So it has the idea of, as a way of life, continually be filled with the Spirit in this constant state. So it's not a zapping where all of a sudden, you know, I had this sort of trance-like rave experience. It's just a constant way of life with the Word of God just overflowing in my heart. Also, the verb is passive. Do you see that there in Ephesians 5:18? Be filled. Not fill yourself, but be filled. You can't do it on your own. The Spirit has to do that. So how do you obey a command where you're commanded to do something that has to happen to you? How do you do that? Make sure this happens to you, in other words, is what Paul's saying here. How do you do that? Back to Colossians 3. Let's put that back up there real quick. Colossians 3, that table. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's in the active sense. In other words, you do that. In Ephesians 5:18, make sure it happens to you. Parallel command, Colossians 3:16, you do that. You make sure the word of Christ richly dwells within you. How do you do that? Easy. You be born again first, and then just sit under lots of Bible. Reading, preaching, studying, discussing, and on and on. It's not that complicated, is it? To be filled with the Spirit. How we got to a place where it means we're, you know, on the ground and seeing visions and saying nonsense, I have no idea. Now, to be led by the Spirit as well, I'm not going to get into that much, but I'll just mention it in passing for your notes. To be led by the Spirit means two things. It means two things. Romans 8:13-16, it means put your personal sin to death as an act of worship to Christ, and it means have confidence that by the grace of God, God is your Father. That's it. And to walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16-18, it means obey the Word of God and don't walk by the flesh. That's it. Be filled with the Spirit. Now the text is going to describe specifically what are some more ways that some consequences of Spirit filling, what is this going to look like? Number three. The Lord's filling in corporate worship. The Lord's filling in corporate worship. The Lord's filling in corporate worship. Verse 19. Look at there, if you would, please. Speaking, so now we have these participles and participial phrases that kind of flesh out. Like, here's a picture of Spirit filling. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Our dear brother Neil Herbert, a.k.a. our music director, preached a fantastic sermon going into depth of what this verse is. I'm not going to repeat that, but I just want us to notice that a consequence of Spirit filling is sincere, robust singing of good theology from a heart of worship. So what's happening here? We can say good theology because the words are, verse 19, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. These refer to songs about the glorious truths of God as consistent with biblical doctrine. And this is a huge thing that sets apart biblical Christianity from other religions, is the sincere, robust, heartfelt singing. Regenerate people steeped in the Word of God, guess what they do, and they must do? Sing. They want to. Singing, and it's singing to one another, it says, so that's almost certainly speaking of corporate worship, with your heart to the Lord. Not for show, but a heart that's given to the Lord. Doesn't mean you always have to feel like singing. God isn't asking us to feel like it, but that we do. We can often come here feeling terrible, but we come and we sing anyways because even in our most terrible moments, we know that we have a great God who never changes. It's a duty to come and sing, by the way, to one another. Do you see that? Other people around you need to hear you belt out the songs that our worship team very meticulously and carefully chooses and they work through and practice and so on. They need to hear you. They need to hear you. They need to hear you. And they need to hear you. Which means, what's that? Why would you say that? Why would you sing like that about a God as great as God? They need to hear you because people come in here struggling and battling. Do we think about that? And I want to say, too, that there's a sense in which singing is biblically masculine. It is biblical masculinity. The idea of singing correct theology with force and with joy and with a sense of victory, belting out sound doctrine. This isn't to say that only men should sing or whatever. I'm not saying that at all. All believers are to do so. But for example, I want to show you like First Chronicles, chapter 25. This is taken from Old Testament worship. It says, moreover, David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service. Notice the commanders of the army set apart for the service of some of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, under the direction of their father of Jeduthun with the harp, who prophesied, giving thanks and praising the Lord, of Heman, the sons of Heman, and lots of names I can't pronounce. Verse 7, their numbers, who were trained in singing to Yahweh with their relatives, all who were skillful, was 288. So notice a few things. Singing is a major priority for the people of God. Singing was led by men. These are all guys. And it was singing to the Lord, so good theology. There, by the way, there's all sorts of instruments listed there, so the idea that, well, you can't have this instrument and that instrument, that's nonsense. Total nonsense. But an important part of masculinity and biblical masculinity is a guy, if he's physically able, belting out good theology to the Lord because of what God has done in his life and because God deserves for him to do that. The spirit-filled life looks like robust singing of sound theology. Fourth, number four, the Spirit's filling in gratitude. The Spirit's filling in gratitude. Verse 20. Look at verse 20. Always, notice there verse 20, Ephesians 5:20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Christ-centered thankfulness. Are you a thankful person? Usually around late November, people talk a lot about how important it is for, you know, their health and their spiritual health to be thankful. That's good, sort of. But rarely is it discussed, thankful to whom? There's no such thing as thankfulness without a recipient. I mean, because there's no such thing as saying thank you to no one. Well, that doesn't make sense. There's no virtue in giving thanks to nobody. So notice, let's ask a few questions of the verse. How are we to be thankful? Verse 20, look there. Always giving thanks. I don't know about you, but for me, that is tough to do. Always. Again, this is just street-level life. It's not just when you come to church and you felt a happy feeling or whatever. Or always. For what are we to give thanks? Look what it says. Giving thanks for all things. All things. Not just some things, not just easy things, not just comfortable things. All things. This would include a hard situation in my life as a single. This would include a hard situation with my spouse, a difficulty in my job, some kind of trial and suffering. All things. To whom are we to give thanks? Let's ask that. To whom? Notice the verse, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God the Father. Are you thankful? Really, are you thankful? Are you aware of what you deserve and don't deserve? What do we suppose we deserve? We are at a time in our culture where we are at an unprecedented high of victim mentality. I want justice. Are you sure about that? Are you sure about that? What do we deserve? This is the root of everything here. What do we deserve for our moral failures against an astronomically holy and righteous God? What do we suppose we deserve for sinning and more than a few times? What do we suppose we deserve for sinning against a holy God who dwells in unapproachable light? And what do we deserve for defying such a God like that more than once? How many times have you not honored this colossally holy God? How many times have you not honored him? We are so far below the supremacy of God. You and I can hardly light a match to cover up our restroom odors without burning our finger. And yet, holy God made a 4 nonillion pound son. That's 4 with 30 zeros after it, pound sun, whose temperature is 10,000 Fahrenheit. And he moves this sun at 483 miles per hour in a nice circle throughout the universe, and it never deviates from that path. And God didn't burn his finger when he did it. What do we deserve for sinning against such a being? What do you think? There are about 1/6 trillion stars in the observable universe. 21 zeros. I mean, what do you do? And what do I do? What do you do to keep them plugged in, to keep them operating, to keep like the helium hydrogen ratio like where it needs to be, and like moving in the direction they need to move, and shining and sending light at 187,000 miles per second? Like what do you do to keep that going? God oversees all of them, and the ones we can't see. And he also oversees the 30 trillion cells in every human body. You don't even think about that. I mean, we stuff a smoothie in our gull and then fall. Up until a century ago, man didn't even know what a star was. That's a thing out there. We can barely multitask like pouring Cheerios and talking on the phone at the same time. God multitasks all of those things. And like receiving prayer requests and never worrying. What do we deserve forever sinning against a being like that? Well, I want my rights. No. Oh, I'm great, and no. And then this God became a mere man, and he allowed himself to come under bad treatment by other little human beings while he's overseeing their 30 trillion cells in their body. Making sure they can breathe in, breathe out, heartbeat in, heartbeat out, neuroelectronic stuff happening. He was shamefully treated by them, and he allowed himself, and he was nailed to a cross for our rebellion, and he died. Dr. Stephen Lawson has rightly said, quote, "We just need to be thankful that we're not in hell," end quote. I mean, it is a high-handed arrogance indeed, to not be continually thankful to God. It is high-handed arrogance. Stuff like complaining is bad treason. Bad treason. Are you aware of God and how great He is and how undeserving you are of His grace, of His salvation, of His patience, of His forgiveness, of His propitiatory sacrifice, which He provided at no cost to us, but great cost to Himself? Your future in heaven. I mean, doesn't that baffle you? That God, I mean, a God like that, let me make a plan. Let me make this plan where I want to spend eternity forever with these people. Where, I mean, forever, like 1 billion years is 0%, 10 billion years is 0%, 1 trillion years is 0%. He wants to spend forever with us. I mean, we should be thankful then, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we? Number five, this is going to turn into more weeks than I anticipated. Please be patient with me. Number five, we'll just introduce this, then we need to stop here. The Spirit's filling and towards each other, meaning our demeanor towards each other. The Spirit's filling towards each other. Verse 21. Let me read the verse. Verse 21. "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Be subject to one another. That means other Christians are to be subject. The Greek word subject there, it means to place yourself under. It means to have an attitude and actions, and not just one and not the other. Attitude and actions of deference towards one another, of throwing out your preferences towards one another, of yielding towards one another, and that with joy. And as we'll get into talking about that with wives and how that applies, just something to chew on for next week, God will never, ever ask a human being, whether it's a wife or a Christian submitting to one another, verse 21, God will never ask a human being to submit to one another as much as God submitted when He became a man and died on a cross. Father in heaven, thank You. Thank You for just Your kindness to us, for Your patience with us. What would we do, Father? Thank You that You forbear with us. Thank You for Christ. Thank You for the cross. Help us, oh God, in just the plowing of life. It's comical, Lord Jesus, that You call life plowing. And that in Israeli dirt, plowing. Thank You that in plowing, we know that You are good and You're so gracious. Help us to go out this week and to be salt and light in the world. For Christ's glory, we pray. Amen.